Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful liberty in which we live, so that we can believe and openly profess and assemble to worship according to what we understand your word to say. Thank you for all that you've done through King Henry VIII, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and all the others through whom you have worked to make it to be that way for us. I pray that you'll help us to learn that history so that in our own generation we can serve you in such a way as to promote the same. In the name of Jesus, amen. Pardon me? Oh, we would love that. Yes, please do. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Is Nehemiah before the Babylonian exile or after? Yes, after. 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we have just one verse to read. Bumi, would you do the honors, since you're not usually here, to be a treat for us? Would you read us Nehemiah 8:8?
Yes, I will. And they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading.
Amen. That's the verse today, because we're going to be learning in a little while about William Tyndale and the English Bible translation that he worked on. All right, friends, Yule quiz. In honor of these years we're working on, I have spelled quiz Q-U-I-Z-Z-E, Yule quiz. Ready? Just five simple questions. Whom did Henry marry when he was 17 years old? Henry, who would later be King Henry VIII. Whom did Henry marry when he was 17 years old? And who were her parents? Whom did Henry marry? 2 days, wasn't it 2 days before he became king? Well, he had already become king 2 days before his coronation. Whom did he marry when he was 17 years old, and who were her parents? Question number two. Name at least two of King Henry VIII's legitimate children who survived infancy. Name at least two of King Henry VIII's legitimate children who survived infancy. There were three, right? And I'm giving you full credit for naming two, because I didn't lean on that real hard in our lecture last week. If you want to name all three, have at it. Question number three. After separating England from the Pope, who was legally considered to be the head of the Church of England? You know, this was a matter of law passed by Parliament, signed by the King. Who was legally considered to be the head of the Church of England? Question number four. The author of our textbook, M.B. Synge, Margaret Synge, did the author of our textbook approve of or disapprove of the dissolution of the monasteries? Did the author of our textbook approve of or disapprove of Thomas Cromwell's dissolution of the monasteries? Your classroom teacher for this semester, does your teacher approve of or disapprove of the dissolution of the monasteries? All right, let's check our answers. Whom did Henry marry when she was 17? When he was 17?
Catherine of Aragon.
By the way, how old was she?
23.
23. And who were her parents?
Ferdinand and Isabella.
The three of King Henry VIII's legitimate children who survived infancy. The first?
Mary.
Whose daughter was she?
Catherine of Aragon. Uh-huh.
The second?
Elizabeth.
Elizabeth, whose daughter was she?
Anne Boleyn.
The third?
Edward.
Whose daughter was he? Whose son was he?
Jane Seymour,
right. After separating England from the Pope, who was legally the supreme head of the Church of England?
Henry VIII.
Right. The author of our textbook, disapprove or approve of the dissolution of monasteries?
Disapprove.
Disapprove, right. Your teacher?
Approves,
right. Okay. All right, then, our official timeline. As of last week, we have only two items. Is that right? I started to mention another, but decided to withhold it for today. So, Ava, aren't you the one who had to do last week? All right, then. Alvin, our first one, if you please.
1509, King Henry VIII ascends the throne of England.
Is that correct? All right, Audrey, our next one.
1526, Tyndale's New Testament in English is printed.
Woohoo! Thank you. Very nice. And for today, 1534, the Act of Supremacy officially separates the Church of England from the Pope. Woohoo! Not that I approve of the monarch of England being referred to as the head of the church, because really there is one head of the church and of any church, which is
Jesus Christ.
Yes, but we sure do approve of anything being separated from the Pope. And the people of England, the churches there, being legally separated from the Pope's system is a very great blessing. That the churches ever could have been attached to such a system. Okay. The reading assignment for this coming week is the next chapter in your textbook, chapter 6, The Protestant Edward VI and the Catholic Queen Mary. The last time I taught this class, I only gave very brief mention of William Tyndale and his New Testament in English. And that was an oversight. I have since thought better of that. And I was going to wait until we get to 1611 in this class, and then in talking about the publication of the King James Version, to go back and talk about William Tyndale and the others who worked with him, and William Whittingham and the Geneva Bible and those who worked with him, and then etc. But I changed my mind and decided that I would take this and give it more attention as we're going through chronologically. So William Tyndale lived during the reign, was an adult during the reign of King Henry VIII, did his translating work during his reign, was killed during his reign, and so I decided that before going on to King Henry VIII dies and King Edward VI ascends the throne, before going on to that, I would give attention to something about William Tyndale and how God used him so amazingly to work this great work of religious liberty that we enjoy now. I'm not particularly expert on William Tyndale. Haven't done very much study about him. You know, I just read something once and I watched a documentary one time. So when I started looking for something to bring you as a lecture on William Tyndale today, I ended up at Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so what I've done is to cut and paste from Fox's Book of Martyrs, the chapter 12 on William Tyndale, to get excerpts to read you. I have cut out a lot, trying to keep what was the essential information, and then I have rearranged it a little bit. And so I'm going to read this to you. It's not my own unless I stop and give some sort of explanatory comments. This is just straight out of Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Can you devote all of chapter 12 to Tyndale?
I think so. Chapter 13 is John Calvin. John Fox was an English historian. This Fox's Book of Martyrs was published 1563. So roughly one generation after the events being described. William Tyndale, as he was a special organ of the Lord appointed, and as God's mattock to shake the inward roots and foundation of the Pope's proud prelacy. The Pope's proud prelacy. So the great prince of darkness with his impious imps, that would be the devil and the demons, having a special malice against him, left no way unsought how craftily to entrap him and falsely to betray him and maliciously to spill his life. Hey, you know about the split infinitive, right? And how in best grammar you don't split the infinitive? Listen to this non-splitting of the infinitive. Craftily to entrap him, falsely to betray him, maliciously to spill his life. William Tyndale, the faithful minister of Christ, was born about the borders of Wales. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but would you please take your right hand, hold it up to where you can see it, and then take this as Britain. Okay? London's right here. The Thames flows into the channel over here. About halfway up is the border of Scotland. York is up here in the north. Up here where there's mountains and fjords and stuff, that's Scotland. Over here where it sticks out is Cornwall. Here in this area, mountainous, is Wales. And so the Welsh border area in there. And then, what's this over here?
Ireland.
Uh-huh. So over there on the border of Wales. I said I was just going to read this, but I'm so interested in everything, and I love teaching children everything. And brought up from a child in the University of Oxford, where he, by long continuance, increased as well in the knowledge of tongues, languages. I read another thing that said that that Tyndale ended up proficient in seven languages, and other liberal arts, as especially in the knowledge of the scriptures, whereunto his mind was singularly addicted. His manners and conversation being correspondent to the same, were such that all they that knew him reputed him to be a man of most virtuous disposition and of life unspotted. Now, if I were you trying to take notes on this, I would only write down anything that is just historical fact and just take it down in a couple words. You'll do better to listen intently and follow than to try to get down very much in notes. And like I said, this is available to you. You know, this is right in these notes, which I'll post on the sermon audio page, and right in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which you can see on the internet or get off the shelf. Such that all they that knew him reputed him to be a man of most virtuous disposition and of life unspotted. That was in the sermon on the past Lord's Day. He, in the University of Oxford, increasing more and more in learning and proceeding in degrees of the schools, removed from thence to the University of Cambridge, where he likewise made his abode a certain space. Being now further ripened in the knowledge of God's word, leaving that university, he resorted to the home of one Master Welch, and was there schoolmaster to his children. Homeschool. As this gentleman kept a good table, there resorted to him many times abbots, deans, archdeacons, with divers other doctors and great men, who there, together with Master Tyndale, sitting at the same table, did use many times to enter communication and talk of learned men, such as Luther and Erasmus, also of divers other controversies and questions. Then Master Tyndale, as he was learned and well practiced in God's matters, would show them in the book, but not in English, right? It would have been in Latin, probably, and lay plainly before them the open and manifest places of the scriptures to confute their errors. And thus continued then they for a season, reasoning and contending together, until at length they waxed weary and bare a secret grudge in their hearts against him. As this grew on, the priests of the country began to grudge and storm against Tyndale, railing against him, affirming that his sayings were heresy, and accused him secretly to the chancellor and others of the bishop's officers. Early in his reign, who was Lord Chancellor for King Henry VIII? Later, Thomas Cromwell, right? But early... very early on, it was Cardinal Wolsey. After him, then Sir Thomas More. Then Thomas Cromwell, but this is before that. So I suppose they're referring there to Cardinal Wolsey, or maybe Sir Thomas More, and other of the bishop's officers. There dwelt not far off a certain doctor who had been of old familiar acquaintance with Master Tyndale and favored him well, unto whom Master Tyndale went and opened his mind upon diverse questions of the scripture, unto whom the doctor said, "Do you not know that the Pope is very Antichrist, whom the scripture speaketh of? But beware what you say, for if you shall be perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life. If you be perceived to be of that opinion, it will cost you your life." You know, that's in our confession of faith, that the Pope is Antichrist, but here are events from the 100 years, or a long time before our confession, from the 1520s. Not long after, Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a certain divine, it's an old way of referring to, pastor or something like that, recounted for a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, he drove him to that issue, that the said doctor burst out into these blasphemous words, quote, "We were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's," unquote. Master Tyndale, hearing this, full of godly zeal, replied, quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws," unquote, and added, "If God spared him life, ere many years he would cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than he did." Full of godly zeal. Now that is the language that the Bible uses. You know, in our modern day, a lot of people, in our present day, a lot of people are resorting to saying that he would be full of passion. But the Bible doesn't use the word passion that way. Okay, the grudge of the priests increasing still more and more against Tyndale. They never ceased barking and rating at him, and laid many things sorely to his charge, saying that he was a heretic. Being so molested and vexed, he was constrained to leave that country and to seek another place. Not at that time meaning to leave England, but to leave that part of England, leave that country. It's an old way of speaking. and to seek another place, and so coming to Master Welch, he desired him of his goodwill that he might depart from him. Then he went to London. Coming to Sir Henry Guilford, the king's comptroller, and bringing with him an oration of Isocrates, which he had translated out of Greek into English. Now, I suppose in Western Europe and the U.S. today, you couldn't count the number of scholars who could translate something from Greek into English. But at that time, you could probably count the number of people in Western Europe on one hand who could translate something from Greek into English. So he was bringing this example of his work, which I had to stop and think about for a minute. He's coming to the Bishop of London, presenting proof that he is competent in translating from Greek into English. Now, you know, what should the Bishop of London think when it's presented to him, somebody is knocking on your door offering his service who is competent translating from Greek to English? Right, right. That's the way it should be.
This is after the Church of England has separated from Catholics, right?
It's during the process, but before the actual separation. The separation, the Act of Supremacy, is 1534. This is in the early 1520s. Anybody remember what year King Henry first asked the Pope for annulment of his marriage? I don't remember either. So what we're talking about here would be before that process was underway. Right. He desired him to speak to the Bishop of London for him. But God, who secretly disposeth the course of things, saw that that was not best for Tyndale's purpose, nor for the profit of his church, and therefore gave him to find little favor in the bishop's sight. Being refused of the bishop, he came to Humphrey Mummuth, M-U-M-M-U-T-H, alderman of London. An alderman is like a city councilman. And M-U-M-M-U-T-H, Humphrey Mummuth. And besought him to help him, who took him into his house, where Tyndale lived. And now these are going to be the words of that man, Humphrey Mummuth, studying both night and day. He would eat but little by his good will, nor drink but small single beer. He was never seen in the house to wear linen about him all the space of his being there. I paraphrased at one point, he would eat but little. The actual text of Fox is, he would eat but sodden meat. And so remained Master Tyndale in London almost a year, marking with himself the course of the world, noticing how things were in the world, and especially the demeanors of the preachers, how they boasted themselves and set up their authority, beholding also the pomp of the prelates, those church officials like bishops, with other things more which greatly misliked him, insomuch that he understood not only was there no room in the bishop's house for him to translate the New Testament, but also there was no place to do it in all England. Therefore, let me paraphrase that. You may have got it real well, but in case you didn't, he realized by observation of how things were out in the rural areas of England where he had lived, and also here in London itself, both with the official church authorities and the culture in general, he would not be able to undertake the translating of the Bible into English with any kind of liberty, let alone support or enthusiasm. Therefore, having by God's providence some aid by Humphrey Mummuth, and certain other good men, he departed into Germany, where he had conference with Luther and other learned men. After he had continued there a certain season, he came down into the Netherlands and had his most abiding in the town of Antwerp. The good man, being inflamed with a tender care and zeal of his country, there's the old and better way of speaking, inflamed with zeal, because the Bible always says passionate or passion in referring to wickedness, not righteousness. But the Lord Jesus is said to be consumed by zeal for the Lord's house. Inflamed with a tender care and zeal of his country, refused no travail, work, nor diligence, how by all means possible to bring his brethren and countrymen of England to the same taste and understanding of God's holy word and verity. What's meant by verity?
Truth.
Which the Lord had endued him withal. Whereupon Tyndale thought, no way more conduce thereunto than if the scripture were turned into the vulgar speech. What's meant by vulgar in that old-fashioned sense?
Common.
Into the vulgar or common speech, that the poor people might read and see the simple, plain word of God. He perceived that it was not possible to establish the people in any truth except the scriptures were so plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue that they might see the meaning of the text. Master Tyndale considered this chiefly to be the cause of all mischief in the church, that the scriptures of God were hidden from the people's eyes. For so long, the abominable doings and idolatries maintained by the Pharisaical clergy could not be espied. If the people don't have the Bible in their own language, it'd be very difficult for them to understand that what the Pope's church system is doing is corrupt. The Pope's church system is so prevalent in that society that if you try to make some arguments against it that are in Latin, based on the scriptures in Latin, all that the common people will hear is a barely intelligible wrangling, and the people with all the offices and, you know, positions of authority will seem to be correct over against just a person or two here or there, like Wycliffe or Tyndale. Only if the people have the Bible in their own language can they understand plainly what it really means. Then the arguments of the corrupt church officials will be exposed, will be, what did he say, espied. But as long as they don't have the people don't have the Bible in their language, then the abominable doings and idolatries cannot be espied or clearly seen by the people. For these and other such considerations, this good man was stirred up of God to translate the scripture into his mother tongue for the profit of the simple people of his country. First, setting in hand with the New Testament, which came forth in print about A.D. 1525. Now, in your official timeline, you have Tyndale's complete New Testament in English is printed in what year? 1526. But don't reject what is said here. You'll get this in a minute if you don't already. First setting in hand with the New Testament, which came forth in print about 1525. Now, the Bishop of London that we've already named for not accepting Tyndale's offer to work for him, Cuthbert Tunstall, if you want to take that down, Tonstall, Cuthbert Tunstall, In Anne of Green Gables, isn't the family's name Cuthbert? Uncle Matthew and Marilla Cuthbert. Cuthbert Tunstall, Bishop of London.
This is right about the same time that the rest of the stuff in our other class was going on at the beginning.
Mm-hmm. 1525. With Sir Thomas More, Cardinal Wolsey was Lord Chancellor at first, with King Henry VIII, then Sir Thomas More, Bishop of London, with Sir Thomas More, being sore aggrieved, despised how to destroy that false, erroneous translation, as they called it. I don't know much about Cuthbert Tunstall, Bishop of London. I have done some learning about Sir Thomas More, and a lot of people considered him to be a person of integrity, acting in good conscience. I think there's evidence that some people held the position that the Bible had been delivered to the church in Latin by God seeing it translated into what was the vulgar tongue back then, and that their position was that it had been kept pure in Latin, but in Greek it had probably been messed up by the Byzantines, from whom they were estranged. And so apparently some people held in good conscience that the Bible shouldn't be translated by just whoever into whatever language, that the way to preserve it was to keep it in Latin. If I understand it, that was the position of Sir Thomas More. But I don't testify to his inner thoughts, of course. They thought of it as a false and erroneous translation and wanted to destroy it. So the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, being desirous to bring his purpose to pass, to destroy Tyndale's New Testament, communed how that he would gladly buy the New Testaments. He wanted to get them under his control. He would gladly buy them. It happened that one Augustine Packington, hearing him say so, said, quote, "My lord, I can do more in this matter than most merchants here, if it be your pleasure. For I know the Dutchmen and strangers that have brought them from Tyndale, and have them here to sell. So that if it be your lord's pleasure, I must disburse money to pay for them, or else I cannot have them. And so I will assure you to have every book of them that is printed and not yet sold." Unquote. The bishop said to Packington, quote, "Get them for me, and I will pay whatever they cost, for I intend to burn and destroy them all." Unquote. Okay, so a deal is struck there between Bishop Tunstall and Packington. Packington will get all of the Tyndale New Testaments that have not already been sold.
The bishop has as much funds as he wants.
Probably, right. This Augustine Packington went unto William Tyndale and declared the whole matter. And so, upon compact made between them, the Bishop of London had the books, Packington had his thanks, and Tyndale had the money. After this, Tyndale corrected the New Testaments again and caused them to be newly printed, so that they came thick and threefold into England. So, as I understand it, the reference to the first one is to the 1525 printing, which was incomplete, and then the better funded second printing, the 1526 completed New Testament in English. How do you like that?
So, was who bought the Bibles from Wycliffe? Was he trying to help Wycliffe?
Or yes.
He was just trying to.
Yes. Packington mm-hmm. was favorable toward Wycliffe. But the bishop didn't know that.
Again, we see what man intends for evil, God disposes for good.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's right, Joseph.
Also reminds me of the verse that says, be cunning as serpent, but innocent as doves.
Mm-hmm.
'Cause he wasn't breaking his contract with the bishop either by saying, I'll get the books for you. He didn't get the books for him. He just also used the money to fund more books.
Then I'll summarize a paragraph that I left out. Somebody else who was a confederate of Tyndale's was under arrest and brought before Sir Thomas More. And Sir Thomas More was interrogating him as to who was funding Tyndale, who's paying for everything. And that man said, Tyndale has had very little support except all the money that Bishop Tunstall paid for his first incomplete edition of the New Testament. And Sir Thomas More apparently had told Bishop Tunstall that you shouldn't buy them all to burn them. The money will make its way back to Tyndale. And so, after that, Master Tyndale took in hand to translate the Old Testament. When Tyndale had translated Deuteronomy, minding to print the same at Hamburg, he sailed thitherward. Upon the coast of Holland, he suffered shipwreck, by which he lost all his books, writings, and copies, and money, and time, and so was compelled to begin all again. He came in another ship to Hamburg, where at his appointment Master Coverdale tarried for him and helped him in the translating of the whole five books of Moses, A.D. 1529. So 1525, that first incomplete edition of the New Testament, 1526, the first complete New Testament, 1529, the Pentateuch. Having dispatched his business at Hamburg, he returned to Antwerp. These books being sent over into England, it cannot be spoken what a door of light they opened to the eyes of the whole English nation, which before were shut up in darkness. When God's will it was that the New Testament in the common tongue should come abroad, the clergy, not willing to have that book prosper, cried out upon it that there were 1,000 heresies in it, and that it was not to be corrected, but utterly suppressed. Some said it was not possible to translate the scriptures into English. Some said that it was not lawful for the people to have it in their mother tongue. Some that it would make them all heretics. And to the intent to induce the temporal rulers under their purpose, to get the government in on it with them, they said it would make people to rebel against the king. So great were these froward devices of the English clergy, who should have been the guides of light unto the people, to drive the people from the knowledge of the scripture, which neither they would translate themselves, nor abide it to be translated of others, to the intent, as Tyndale saith, that the world being kept still in darkness, they, the clergy, might sit in the consciences of the people through vain superstition and false doctrine to satisfy their ambition and insatiable covetousness and to exalt their own honor. As touching his translation of the New Testament, because his enemies did so much carp at it, pretending it to be full of heresies, he wrote to John Frith, quote, I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do this day if all that is in the earth be given to me, honor, pleasure, or riches. That's good to set in your conscience when you are reading the Bible and dealing with the various things that come up as you read your Bible in English. You can know that William Tyndale, our main translator, testified that everything he put down in English, he did so in good conscience. He didn't. If he made any if he made any, if in any of his translating work, what he put down wasn't really the best rendering, it wasn't because he was changing it so as not to displease the king, or changing it so as to, you know, better to please his publishers, or anything. He testifies that he never did anything that was against conscience. The bishops and prelates never rested before they had brought the king to their consent, King Henry VIII, by reason whereof a proclamation in all haste was devised and set forth under public authority that the testament of Tyndale's translation was inhibited, which I suppose we would say prohibited, banned. And that was about AD 1537. Is that before or after the Act of Supremacy?
After.
After, right. Act of Supremacy, 1534. And not content herewith, they proceeded further how to entangle Tyndale in their nets and to bereave him of his life. William Tyndale, being in the town of Antwerp, had been lodged about one whole year in the house of Thomas Poyntz, an Englishman who kept a house of English merchants. Came thither one out of England whose name was Henry Phillips. Master Tyndale, divers times, was desired forth to dinner and support amongst merchants, by means whereof this Henry Phillips became acquainted with him, so that within short space Master Tyndale had a great confidence in Henry Phillips, and brought him to his lodging, the house of Thomas Poyntz, and had him also once or twice with him to dinner and supper. Dinner and supper. The old way of reckoning the noon meal to be dinner and the late meal to be supper. To dinner and supper, and further entered such friendship with him that through his procurement he lay in the same house of Poyntz, to whom, Henry Phillips, Tyndale showed his books and other secrets of his study. This Henry Phillips went from Antwerp to the court of Brussels, whence he brought with him to Antwerp the Procurator General, who is the Emperor's attorney, with certain other officers. When it was dinner time, Master Tyndale went forth with Phillips. Master Tyndale would have put Phillips before him, going out the door of this house, which was just passage of just one person at a time, would have put Master Phillips before him, but Phillips would in no wise but put Master Tyndale before, pretending to show great humanity. So Master Tyndale, being a man of no great stature, went before, and Phillips, a tall, comely person, followed behind him. Yet another example among the million that it is not necessarily the tall, big people of the world who are the virtuous who do the good deeds. Many of the great deeds of the world are done by the small in stature but great in heart. So in this case, the hero is the small man and the traitor is the tall, comely person. Master Tyndale, being a man of no great stature, went before, and Phillips, a tall, comely person, followed behind him, who had set officers on either side of the door, who might see who came. Phillips pointed with his finger over Master Tyndale's head down to him, that the officers might see that it was he whom they should take. So then he was eventually taken to prison. Master Tyndale, remaining in prison, was proffered an advocate and a procurator, the which he refused, saying that he would make answer for himself. He so preached to them who had him in charge, his jailers, and such as was there conversant with him in the castle, whoever he got to talk to there, that they reported of him that if he were not a good Christian man, they knew not whom they might take to be one. Such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life, that during the time of his imprisonment, 1.5 years, he converted his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. So you notice that he is in custody not of English authorities, but of authorities of the Holy Roman Emperor. I guess we talked about this before, but I forget. The King of England or his people had made a treaty with the Holy Roman Emperor that was some sort of mutual assistance treaty regarding wanted men. And so the king and his people had requested of the emperor's people that they arrest William Tyndale if they could. So it was by request of the English authorities, but actually done by the Holy Roman Emperor's people under his authority. At last, after much reasoning, when no reason would serve, meaning that William Tyndale could not be dissuaded from his opinions by any reasoning, although he deserved no death, he was condemned by virtue of the emperor's decree made in the assembly at Augsburg. Brought forth to the place of execution, he was tied to the stake, strangled by the hangman. Had you all heard that already? Ever heard that in your, whatever you've heard about Tyndale before? Somebody involved in his execution so arranged it as to show him some sort of mercy in his execution. Being burned alive, of course, being one of the most horrific ways to die, burning someone at the stake being a way to inflict the maximum amount and length of torturer's pain to somebody. Somebody arranged for him to be quickly killed by strangulation prior to the lighting of the fire. I read in a different article a little more detail about that, that somehow when he was being chained to the cross or stake that he was going to be, you know, burned at, something was put around his neck, that then when the order was given to do it, the executioner quickly strangling him to death. And only then, that being done, was the fire lit. Afterwards, consumed with fire at the town of Villefort in 1536. Remember that we learned that date, 1536, last week, because we talked about how after the Act of Supremacy, which was what year? 1534. Then the king and his people managed to put to death any prominent people who were opposing what had been done, including, most prominently, Sir Thomas More, and also William Tyndale. So some of that killing done 1535 and some 1536. Before he was strangled, he cried with a fervent zeal and a loud voice. Anybody know? Do you already know this quote?
Open the eyes of the King of England.
Yes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Mm-hmm. Now, having heard that, combined with whatever else you've learned about Tyndale, would you like to add a comment or ask a question? Sometimes I don't know the answer to your questions, and that's why I didn't say anything about it, but sometimes I do. Or some, would anybody like to ask a question about William Tyndale and what we just read here today?
We watched the Cheshire cartoon.
Okay.
And there was one part where the people found out like whose print it was, and then they made him tell who was writing on it.
I think you can add that to our learning. I don't know that whether that's so or not. Yeah, it sure seems to make sense that the authorities would be figuring out who did the printing and pressuring them.
And then it showed that once he was found out, then he sailed, and that's when he was shipwrecked.
Okay.
I'm not sure how accurate it is. Mm-hmm.
And what else have you all already learned or would you like to ask about? So, one of the things that I would like to add to this is there was a level of scholarship at Oxford and Cambridge in the 1500s and 1600s that I think would be astonishing to us now when you read some of the stories about it. You have a very bright student like William Tyndale, and he goes to Oxford. They a lot of times went to Oxford at a very young age, you know, younger than you all are now, and they would study there for 10 years or whatever, and they would just become masters of Latin and French and German and other languages, and then eventually it got to be there where they could also study and master Greek and Hebrew. And I get the impression that it was relatively common for graduates of Oxford and Cambridge to have achieved a level of scholarship that virtually no one in America or England today ever achieves. Have you heard anything about that or know anything along those lines?
Sort of the average vocabulary of people now is whatever, you know,
mm-hmm.
10,000 words, and back then it was more like, you know, half a million.
Mm-hmm.
I'm totally making those numbers up.
Right. And you heard me reading to you some excerpts from John Fox from the 1500s. And, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs was not published to be read only by the aristocracy or something, you know. And it has a lot of, like you were saying, a lot of vocabulary in it. And some of it is just, it's 500 years old, you know, things have changed in our language, but a lot of it is the fact that it's just much more full of good vocabulary that has been intentionally lost in our by now. One of the things that I think happens is that people in our generation think about people like William Tyndale as if there has been 500 years of progress since Tyndale, so that now his work really needs to be corrected by us, because, you know, of course, we're us and we're fantastic. And I don't mean that I'm against updating of translations of things as language changes, but I really think that there should be a recognition on our part of just how expertly scholarly William Tyndale and some others from those centuries were compared with what we're achieving now.
But today is proficient in seven languages.
Right. So William Tyndale did this translation, and then there were translations that came after. Not very long after, Thomas Cromwell managed to get approval for Bibles to be produced in English. They were almost entirely Tyndale's work, with some work by Miles Coverdale and who was the other one? I forget. And so it continued to be essentially the Tyndale New Testament. Other contributors to the Old Testament translation. We'll work on this in a future class, when the Marian exiles got to Geneva and William Whittingham produced the 1557 Geneva New Testament, then when others working with him produced the 1560 Geneva Bible, it's still very largely the William Tyndale work. And then when there's the Bishop's Bible, and then based on that, the King James Version, still, it is very largely the William Tyndale work that they just kept. You know, it was adjusted here and there, improved various ways, but it was basically the William Tyndale work. A lot of William Tyndale's words and phrases that he came up with, renderings that he came up with, have passed into our language, and we say them every day without even realizing it. A lot of the ways that we've memorized verses from the Bible are the ways that, Lord helping him, William Tyndale came up with. And so then, whatever work of God was done by the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva New Testament, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the King James Versions, or the ones that have followed after that, all of the work that God has done in the English language to bring this great Reformation and religious liberty to us, it was largely done by God working through that one servant, William Tyndale. So no glory to William Tyndale, but all glory to God who used him so powerfully. Maybe I'll just say one more thing about that. Here you all are as scholars, and you have opportunity to study, learn, you do your homework, you pursue your lessons. You probably should not underestimate the importance of your opportunity at scholarship. You know, the day will probably come where you won't be spending most of every day as a scholar. You'll probably be spending most of every day cooking and shopping and doing laundry and wiping noses and mowing lawns and whatever else, you know? Because, you know, you won't always be schoolgirls. The day will come probably where some wonderful man will get married to you, and then you won't have to cook and clean and change diapers and wipe noses at your parents' house. You can cook and clean and change diapers and wipe noses at your own house.
Right.
Yeah. But you know, your opportunity to be scholars for a few years is a very important opportunity. And you might not realize just how influential your own scholarship might be. If you will really apply yourselves and study and learn and do as well as you can in school while you're in school, God may well use your efforts to much more good than you would imagine. Certainly did William Tyndale's. All right, that's all for now, friends.